Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a real joy for me, from my heart, to be with you and to share the revelation that I believe the Lord has put on my heart. As we come to look in God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. Other principles are helpful, but only this one is indispensable. Total reliance upon God, the Holy Spirit. It's His Bible. He gave us His Word. And He promised if we would come as little children with our mouths open wide, that He would feed us, that He would show us Christ. I want to share a verse before I go to prayer. It's from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it and there's nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men should fear Him. I've been praying a special way for this gathering, for this flocking together, that God would do an eternal work, something that would last all through eternity and bring Him glory. Pride, you know, has the seeds of death in it. Pride goes before destruction. Faith has the seeds of life in it. Abel being dead, it still speaks. So I'm trusting the Lord that we'll take the step of faith and that He'll do something eternal. Let's pray. Father, we commit our session unto You. We trust the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open the Scriptures. We know it's Your delight to focus our hearts on the Lord Jesus. And we just pray in a special way that You might manifest Christ to us. We claim it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to start out by telling you that my Lillian sends her greetings. She wasn't able to come. When Lillian says, "Tell them I'll be praying," I guarantee you she's praying. And I have never met anyone that prays like my Lillian. We have a granddaughter who is pregnant, and she's already prayed for that child's spouse. She did. She does. She prays for generations to come. And so I wanted to give you that greeting and let you know that she sends her love. I was wondering, with all the airline confusion, with the delays, you know, and the cancellations, but the Lord was governing everything. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. And I am quite confident that you've come to behold the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, you've wasted your time. That's why we gather, to see the Lord in a fresh way. The last time we were together, we looked at Malachi 3:1, the Lord suddenly coming to His temple. This year, Lord willing, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus in His temple and manifesting Himself through His temple. Let me tell you up front what's on my heart to share. Mostly it'll come from the Gospel of Mark, but I want to share the revelation of our Lord Jesus as the amazing servant. And we just sang about it, that he washes our feet. And he has come to serve. Christ was, Christ is, and Christ will everlastingly be the one who came to serve. We're going to take most of the observations from the Gospel of Mark, not exclusively. We'll look here and there. I'll be careful to stick to the balance of Scripture and the analogy of faith as we go from Scripture to Scripture. For several years, I've been studying the Gospel of Mark, the distinctive revelation of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And I have been very moved in the past by that revelation. I was going to say I've been removed, but that's probably not the way to say it. I've been moved again. I've been moved again by meditating on that great truth. Mark presents the Lord Jesus in a unique way. Every book in the Bible presents the Lord Jesus in a way that no other book presents him. And so we need to see the revelation of Christ in every book of the Bible. Now, in an introduction lesson that this is, I'm not so concerned with the details. We're going to move into that. But I want to have us sense the large general impression, the get a sense of the revelation that God gives in the Gospel of Mark. In an introduction lesson, I'm not going to say, turn to chapter so-and-so, we'll begin at verse this and go down to that verse. In one sense, I'll be all over the lot tonight, here and there and everywhere, dipping down in order to touch this great message of Christ, the revelation of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. We'll look at it this way, and then we'll look at it that way, and then another way. It's not many things. I don't want us to see many things. Just one thing, one direction, one revelation, one glorious person. I want us to see the Lord Jesus. And as I suggested, Mark presents this as no other book in the Bible does. Tonight I'll present what I believe is the revelation of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And then in the subsequent lessons that I'm privileged to share, we'll open that up. We'll dig a little deeper into that and see how that applies in our own lives. So bear with me, please. This is my assignment this evening, to introduce you in a living way to the special revelation of our Lord Jesus as the Holy Spirit records it in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I want you to know up front that this is not a commentary on the Gospel of Mark. If you leave this conference and someone asks, what did Ed share on? You can't say that we went through the Gospel of Mark. That's not what we're doing. We're focusing on the message of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. We're not looking at the Gospel. That's another study all its own. I think you're all familiar with the way the Holy Spirit begins the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call these books the Gospels, and the first three, Synoptic Gospels, because they pretty much cover the same ground and often in the very same words. Basically, the Gospels are the record of the life and the ministry, the works of the Lord Jesus, the words of the Lord Jesus when he lived in his first body on the earth. I call his incarnate body the first body that he had when he lived upon the earth. I call it his first body because he still lives on earth. same Jesus, but he has a new body now. And you know what that body is. It's the church. It's you. It's me. It's us. Same Jesus, alive in a new body. So he no longer lives on earth in his incarnate body, but now he's chosen to live and manifest himself through his new body. As I said, the Gospels record the life, ministry, words, works of the Lord Jesus. We have a word for that in English. We say when we study the life, words, works of somebody, we call it a biography. And we're studying the biography. And although the four Gospels present the life, the ministry, the words, the works of our Lord Jesus, it is not a biography in the ordinary sense of that word, the way we use the word biography. It's not like reading the biography of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Shakespeare or Spurgeon or Moody or some missionary, Hudson Taylor or William Carey or Brother Stephen Cobb. It's not like that. Let me try to explain what I mean. One clue to studying the Gospels is right at the beginning of Matthew. Matthew 1, verse 1. And some years ago, I read Principles of Bible Study by Dr. A.T. Pearson. And he has given me many helps. And one of the helps that he gave me is to study a passage in terms of its terminal points. In other words, how does it begin? And how does it end? That would be true of a book. That would be true of a chapter, a story, a passage. How does it begin and how does it end? Let me show you how Matthew begins. Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. It looks like it's the beginning of a biography. This is not only the introduction to Matthew, it's the introduction to the whole set of Gospels. In fact, the whole Bible, really. The entire scripture. Matthew begins with the record of the genealogy of Jesus. But notice how it ends. If we only had that one verse, we would say, yes, this is the memoirs of Jesus, the biography of the Lord Jesus, his history. When he lived on the earth in his first body 2,000 years ago. But when we see how the book ends, God checks us on that. Listen to the end of Matthew. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. Now here's the part. And lo, you can finish it. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How can anyone write a biography of someone who continues to live? You can't. Because his best days and works and words might be in front of him. And so this is a different kind of a record. I love reading missionary biographies. I have a large section in my library, but they're all in heaven now. And so when I pick up their book, I can't fellowship with them. I can't talk to them. The fellowship that we have has to do with the content, and we can fellowship around the truth of God. But I would love to be able to communicate with them. I would love to ask Jonathan Edwards how he responded when everybody responded to that great sermon. You know, the sinners in the hand of an angry God. I'd take Oswald Chambers aside and say, I loved your principles. Why didn't you tell us how you arrived at those? He just states them, and I love them, but I don't know how he got them. And Spurgeon was like that. He didn't document a lot of the historical references that he gave. And I'd like to ask Spurgeon why he only had one or two references to his mother in all 64 volumes of his book. And I would love to read biographies and inquire into these things. Christopher Wordsworth, I don't know if you're familiar with that commentator, but he says, the best thing ever written on this is, and then it's in Hebrew, or it's in Greek, or it's in Latin, or it's in German, or it's in French. He has all the languages. Now, what he says in English is worth the price of the book. It's still good, but I would like to inquire these things. I would ask Charles Simeon why he never got married. I never could quite understand that. I'd like to know how Luther really felt about the Jews. There's so many things, but they're gone. They're dead. I study their history. If all I had was the gospel record as the biography of Jesus, I think I would be sad when I read that biography, because I would be wishing that I were alive back then to experience some of the things that went on back then. A wonderful history, marvelous to read, but I would try to imagine what it must have been like. I think I would read it and try to put myself in their shoes. I don't want it to be history when he says, I will. Be thou clean. I don't want it to be history when he says, you've not chosen me. I've chosen you. I'll bring all things to your remembrance. But it's not real if it's a biography. It's my imagination trying to enter in and feel how they felt and visualize what happened many yesterdays ago. But that's not how it is. It's not a cold history. It's not the memoirs of the Lord Jesus. It's not a cold record. It's like trying to see God. We had a sister in the Lord, and she doesn't like Bible study. She didn't. The Lord's changed her heart now. And she said, I don't need the Bible. I'll find God in nature. I like to go out in the woods and in the meadows, and I see God in nature. I know you can see his power and his wisdom in nature, but you can't see. You don't understand nature. You come to the Bible. She could stand in front of a vine and branches all day. She's not going to say, what a picture of union with Christ and how to bear fruit. She could see a tree planted by the river. You think she's going to say, wow, a righteous man. I never saw that before. She's not going to look at the chaff that's blowing and say, the wicked are like that. That's just, or a storm. She's not going to see the moon as a picture of the church. She can't. She comes to Christ to learn how to walk in nature. He takes her by the hand and now nature's alive. Because you didn't go to nature to see Christ. You came to Christ in order to see him in nature. And it's like that with these Gospels. I meet the Lord in the Gospels. And because this biography is different, and he still lives in his new body, in me, in you, now as I read the Gospels, I don't wish I was there when he lived and spoke and worked miracles and wept and healed and forgave and blessed and served. When I read the Gospels now, I'm there. Because he's here. When you read the Gospels, it applies to you. You're there. It's not him talking to a leper. It's him talking to you. You're there because he's in your heart. The ever-present Lord Jesus now lives in me in order to reveal his heart. I've never had the opportunity. Well, I've had opportunities. I never took them to go to the Holy Land in my body. I've never visited the Holy Land. But I've been to Jericho. I've been on a stormy sea. The Lord has captured me, struggling at the oars. I don't have to just look and say, oh, that's when it was like then. The Lord has met me now. I've sat at that well and heard him proclaim that in nature, thirst goes after water, but in grace, water comes after thirst. I've seen that. I've experienced that. And so I've been to the Holy Land. When we sing, were you there when they crucified my Lord? My heart says, you better believe it. I was crucified with him. I was there when they crucified my Lord. It's not a dead history. It's a real presence in my heart that gives life to the gospel. So how does that apply to what is on my heart to share this weekend? The prevailing message is that Jesus is the amazing servant. This is not my idea that I'm about to give you, and I'm just going to fly over it. But the four Gospels, the distinctive revelation of each. You know, Matthew presents Jesus as the rejected Savior King. Everybody accepts that. And Luke presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of all mankind. That's the common voice, the united voice of church history. Everybody agrees with that. John presents the Lord Jesus as the mighty Son of God. But Mark presents Jesus as the amazing servant. And that's what I want us to focus on. I think we should study the Gospels as God gave them. We should see Jesus in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. This harmony of the Gospel, I guess there's a place for it. I haven't found that place. But I guess it's okay to pull things together as long as you've got your eyes on the Lord. Those who have studied the Gospel of Mark have observed that it's a book of activity, that Christ is very active. He's a mighty worker. The word straightway or immediately, we're told, appears 42 times in this Gospel. Some have called Mark the cameraman, that he watches Jesus and he takes a picture, and then he does this and he takes a picture, and so on. He just follows him around. The reason Mark is full of the activity of the Lord Jesus is because the Gospel of Mark leaves out the great discourses of Christ. In other words, there's no Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Mark. And there's no Sermon in the Valley. And a lot of the private conversations with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, there are 14 private conversations. And he doesn't go into all of that. Mark's Gospel is all about Jesus at work, ministering, serving. He does this, and then he does that, and then he does another thing. He heals, he delivers, he encourages, he argues with the Pharisees and so on. The first chapter of Mark, you're only one chapter deep, and there's already 12 stories about Jesus. He did this, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. It's in the first chapter, and the whole book has that. As you would expect, since Christ is the amazing servant, since that's the revelation of Christ in this book, you might conclude then that Mark must be one of the great books about ministry, about service, about missions, about soul winning, about evangelism. And indeed it is. It's right up there, in my view, with 2 Corinthians. It's all about Christian service. But he's the servant. And that is qualitatively different. I want to focus on that message of Mark, Christ the amazing servant. But I want to make sure that we're not yielding to this temptation. It's tempting to say Jesus is presented as the amazing servant in the Gospel of Mark. Therefore, I will study the Gospel of Mark so that I could learn how I could be an amazing servant. In other words, he's the model servant. He's the example. So I'll study Mark, the amazing servant, so that I can become a faithful servant of the Lord. We all want to be servants of the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. And so if we study the Gospel of Mark, we'll be able to identify what is real service. Let's watch Jesus. Let's see how he did it. And so we'll be looking for characteristics of real service and what is not service and so on. Many think that's Mark's contribution to the history of redemption. I'll study Mark. I want to be a servant, maybe not an amazing servant, but I want to be a servant of the Lord. He's the quintessential servant. Therefore, he's the best example. I'll copy him. I'll imitate him. He's the pattern. I'll follow his ministry. It sounds good, even spiritually. But don't go there. That is not the message of Mark. Jesus is not primarily your example or mine in Christian service. Jesus is the substitute. He's your substitute. He's the servant, and he wants to be the servant in your heart. Copying the life of Jesus is a task impossible. Those who have tried it, and I have, know how easy it is to fail. Jesus didn't serve this way first, so you could serve this way second. He did it this way so you can know what to expect in your life if you allow the Lord Jesus, who lives in his new body, to be the amazing servant. He's the servant. You're a channel. You're an instrument. But we got to get away from the idea that I'm the servant. He is the servant. The amazing servant still lives, and now he lives in you. I wonder, don't answer, but I wonder if you've ever experienced the difference between you serving the Lord and having the Lord himself serve through you. That's what we're about this week. We want to dive into that. I want to show you how it works, what it looks like. And may God open our hearts. This is a tremendous truth. Mark teaches us what real service is. We haven't taken the first step in Christian service until God dawns the reality of this revelation to our hearts, that he's the servant. I'm not. You're not. We are not. The discovery to my heart of this amazing truth absolutely set me free. I was told when I first trusted the Lord way back in 1958, I was told that I was saved to serve the Lord. And that so impressed me that I went before the Lord and I promised him I would be the best servant he ever saved. And I was serious. I went about trying to serve the Lord. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but for 7 years, I poured my life into being the best servant that the Lord ever saved. And in 1965, I crashed. I crashed. I didn't know I wasn't the servant. I had an incomplete message. You're saved to serve. No, I'm saved to be served in order to serve. He washes my feet before I can wash anybody's feet. You can't wash anybody's feet till he washed yours. He's the first servant, and we need to understand that. So that's our approach to the Gospel of Mark. It's not only a record of who he was and what he did. Oh, it's a record of who he is and what he wants to do right now in his new body. May God open our hearts to this. It's a precious, precious revelation. With that as background, I'm going to quote, or you can look it up, what most who study this book take as the theme verse for the Gospel of Mark. And I'm talking about Mark 10, verse 45. Mark 10, 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now that truth was not only true 2,000 years ago. That's a truth since Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a truth that will be true through all eternity. I wonder if you've ever felt the power of Luke chapter 12, 35 to 37. Talking about the return of our Lord Jesus. Talking about his second coming. Listen as I read these verses. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit, like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Here's the part I want you to focus on. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve, have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. That's the second coming. And he will gird himself. When he came, he put on the slave's apron. As he ministers in your life, he's got the slave apron on. And when he comes again, he said he's going to gird himself to serve you. We know according to Revelation 7:15 that those in glory serve the Lord day and night, tirelessly, in the place where there's no time and Christ is the temple. Our beloved Stephen Kahn, he chose the Lord because the Lord first chose him. And he loved the Lord because the Lord first loved him. And he was a real servant of the Lord because he knew what it was to let the Lord serve him. And now he's going to serve him day and night in his temple. And the Bible says before he does that, the Lord Jesus is going to gird himself and serve our brother. All through eternity, Jesus is the amazing servant. Not just 2,000 years ago, not just in our Christian lives, but living in us to serve us and to minister through us and through all eternity. That's one of the everlasting thoughts of God. Christ didn't come to this world to be served, he said, but to serve. And he didn't come to your heart to be served. He came to your heart to serve. That's why he came. When I first trusted the Lord, as I was saying earlier, back in 1958, and I was taught that I was saved to serve, I told you, I promised the Lord I'd be the best servant he ever served. And so I girded up the loins of my flesh, and I went out to serve the Lord. I actually tried to outlive all of those biographies I was reading. If they got up at 4, I got up at 3. And it was an amazing thing, but it was a reality. My service in those days was much like the service of Peter pre-Pentecost. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where to defend the Lord and his cause, he took out his little knife and cut off the ear of a servant of the high priest. And I'm so glad Jesus did for me what he did for Peter. My whole service ministry was a trail of blood, cutting people's ears off. He healed his service, and he healed my service. And I think perhaps this week he'll heal your service, and you'll embrace him as the amazing servant. Thank God for the Gospel of Mark, because here God bears his heart concerning true ministry. God's viewpoint, you know, is different than man's. From man's viewpoint, service is man serving God. But from God's viewpoint, it's him serving us. Let me quote again that theme verse, Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And what was true when he graced our planet 2,000 years ago is true this day and will be true forever. He now is in your heart every day. He's the servant, he's the minister, he's the high priest, he's the soul winner, he's the evangelist, he's the missionary. He's all of these things. That's the marrow of Mark. And as you go through Mark, one of the contributions of Mark is to correct our ideas of what we thought Christian service was. Since he, not me, he, not you, and not us, since he's the servant, what will our life look like if God allows us to appropriate the revelation that he's given in the Gospel of Mark? We need to not resist as Peter resisted. You'll never wash my feet. And we need to let him, or he'll have no part with us. I want to call attention to, as I get ready to home in on this special aspect of his ministry, I want to home in on two great emphases in the Gospel of Mark about the ministry of Christ, that he's the servant. I call him not just the servant, but I call him the amazing servant. And the reason for that is because Mark records the response that people had over and over, more than the other Gospels. They were all amazed. Now, I'm going to read some verses to you, machine gun style, one after another. Mark 1:22, they were amazed at his teaching. Mark 1:27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. Mark 2:12, he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Mark 4:41, they became very much afraid. Mark 6, 2 and 3. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And they took offense at him. He got into the boat with them. Mark 6, 51. They were utterly astonished. Mark 10, 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. Mark 10, 26. They were even more astonished. All the way through Mark, it's amazing. Everybody was awe-stricken when he taught. But Mark not only focuses on the amazing response, but Mark calls attention to the draw. To the draw of his servant. He was attracted. People were coming. They were running. They were desiring to hear him. They kept coming. Once again, let me quote these verses. Mark 1:32. When evening came, the sun set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, those who were demon-possessed. The whole city gathered at the door. Mark 2, verse 2. Many gathered together. There was no longer room, not even near the door, as he was speaking the word to them. Mark 3:10. He healed many, with the result that all who had affliction pressed around him in order to touch him. Mark 3:20, he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. Mark 4, verse 1, a very large crowd gathered. Mark 5:31, 6:31, Mark 6:55 and 56. On it goes. Mark 8, 1 and 2, the same thing. They kept coming and coming. They were storming him. And then filled with wonder and awe and amazement and praise. It wasn't all glory and hate and rebellion. It was always response, but sometimes riot, sometimes revival. But he always got response. I wonder, may I suggest, I even suspect, when we are servants, sometimes I think we wrongly imagine that we're the servants and we get a little bit surprised that people are not drawn to our message. How come they're not drawn to our message? And so then we say, oh, well, what we need is more programs and better ideas. And then they'll be drawn to our message. And we use gimmicks and programs and invite people that we think others would like to hear from, ex-drug addicts and prisoners and politicians and so on. I personally, because I'm going to be the best servant he ever saved, I went overboard. I said, we've got to reach our generation, and I got to start with my neighborhood. So I hired a radio station and went to the newspaper and we advertised these special meetings, and I got a white tuxedo because I'm going to show the, and we splashed it with mud, and I got a pig and a sheep and brought it, and I hired a hearse and put a coffin in it and a mirror in the coffin and invited everybody to look into the coffin. We had a life-size cross. We had a whole week of these meetings because I wanted to win. And I'll tell you, talk about backfire. I had to borrow the sheep and the lamb. We took the pig, I mean, and the lamb. We took the pig and put him in a pink dress and a little ribbon, you know. Had a mud puddle there. And I wanted to show that the pig is going to wallow in the mud. And so I borrowed it from the same farmer, and they messed up my car bad. Coming, bringing them home, and they just let loose, you know. And so that's how it all started. And when I got there, the stupid pig wouldn't go in the mud, and the sheep wouldn't stay out. of the month. The white tuxedo that I rented, I had to buy because it stained and the stains wouldn't come out. My life-size cross fell down in the middle of the service, and that coffin, a young lady had just been to the funeral of her grandmother, and she began to cry and went hysterical. And it was a nightmare. And I thought, Lord, if this is the best servant you ever had, you're in big trouble. Now, the reason I'm suggesting that nobody was that anxious to hear me speak, and they were not very drawn to my message after I spoke, was perhaps because I was the servant. You see, when Jesus speaks, there's always amazement. Always. When Jesus speaks, there's always attraction. Always. And Mark is illustrating, let Jesus live, and they'll be beating down your door to hear what you have to say about the Lord. When the Lord is allowed to be the servant and you stop being the servant, it's a tremendous thing. That draw is there and people respond. This proud notion that we're more than channels of His life, we got to ask the Lord to set us free from that. It's so transforming to learn this glorious secret of real ministry, that He lives in His new body. And He longs to reach out and to minister. And all He wants us to do is let Him. Mark calls attention, and I'll close with this. Why did they respond? What was it about His ministry? It's not only His words, not only His works. Mark, more than Matthew and Luke, more than Matthew and Luke put together, and John, Mark talks about the hands of the Lord Jesus. Mark 6:2, when the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue. Many listeners were astonished. Where did this man get these things? And what's this wisdom given to him? And how can such miracle be performed by these hands? The amazing service that Mark recalls, that caused men to marvel and caused everyone to come, was about His hands. Mark 1:31, He came to her, raised her up, and taking her by the hand, the fever left. Mark 1:41, moved with compassion, He stretched out His hand, touched him, said, I will be clean. Mark 5:41, taking the child by the hand, He said, Talitha kumai, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Mark 7:32, they brought one to Him who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored Him to lay His hands upon him. Taking the blind man, Mark 8:23, by the hand, He brought him out of the city. Mark 9:27, Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up. Many mass miracles in Mark, where He laid hands on him and He took the children in His hand. That's what caused the amazement. That was the marvel. That was the wonder, that human hands could do divine things. That's the glory of letting Jesus minister in your life and in mine. When human hands do divine things, people take notice. They listen. They come. They want to know. It's an important distinction that he makes in this book on service. Man wants to explain everything in a human way. They always look at things, and if it's human, they're not confounded, they're not amazed, they're not impressed, they don't want to come, they're too busy, they got other things. But I'll tell you, when they see human hands doing a divine thing, they begin to scratch their heads. They can't put it together. They don't understand. What's this all about? Jesus was an amazing servant that did divine things through human hands. Human hands can only go so far. You remember the imitators in the days of Moses, the magicians, you know, they tried to imitate the work, and they could turn the rod into a serpent and turn water into blood and multiply frogs. But you remember when it came to the gnats, Exodus 8:19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Unbelievers, and believers for that matter, if they can't look at your life and say, "That's the finger of God." That's ministry. When God does it through a human being, it would be frightening to imagine, and I hope God never does it, how much ministry he would have to close down if it were not the finger of God. I think a lot of churches would have to close. I think a lot of Bible schools and seminaries would have to close. I think a lot of publishing houses would have to close. A lot of camps would have to close down. I think some missionaries would come home from the field. I think some artists would stop writing books and singing songs and making paintings. Don't answer, but I want you to think about it. How much of your ministry up to this point can be explained in terms of you? It's your personality. It's your temperament. It's your background. It's your experience. It's your training. It's your disciplines. It's your study. It's your hard work. How many could look at the ministry that you're involved in and say, "I only know this. That's the finger of God." One of the things I think the Lord wants to accomplish in our hearts this week is to find the people who long for their lives to be explained only by the finger of God. This is from the Lord. This is what He does. The question isn't how busy are your hands. Their hands are busy too. It's not how busy our hands are. The thing that's going to take their breath away, going to cause them to be moved and marvel, they're going to want to know how human hands can do those divine things. That gets their attention. That baffles them. How can you have peace when you receive the doctor's report like that? They don't know what to do with that. It's the finger of God. How could you be rejoicing after such a loss? How could you celebrate at the graveside of a loved one? They don't understand that. When the Lord is in it, that call that you're prompted to make is timely. That gift you're prompted to give is exactly what's needed at that moment. When He lives in you and lives through you, they say, "Thank God for such a one." This is human hands. Yes, we are instruments, but it's doing divine things because the Lord Jesus is the amazing servant and we are not. We need to see that. They'll look at you and, how come you're not fearful these days? How come you're not afraid? Why don't you get discouraged? Why are you always rejoicing? Why can you press on? Why don't you throw in the towel? They don't get it. And they come. And they ask. And they inquire. And it's the finger of God, and the amazing servant is doing amazing things through human hands. People are listening. They are hungry for that. The church, in the main, is so busy serving the Lord that the finger of God is not being seen. We need to let the Lord be the amazing servant. Let me close with this miracle. I said I was going to close with the other thing, but this is Acts chapter 3. You know the story. The lame man at the gate called Beautiful. Acts chapter 3, 7, we read that Peter stretched out his right hand, his big fisherman hand, and he took that crippled man by the hand. And he lifted him up. I don't have gold, I don't have silver. What I have, I give you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, get up and walk. I've been told that we are an extension of the Lord, that we're his lips, and we're his hands, and we're his feet. I understand what they mean, but I think it's a little bit backwards. Am I an extension of his hand, or is he an extension of my hand? Which is the last hand that touched that cripple? Wasn't Peter's hand. And later on he prayed in chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. He said, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence while you extend your hand to heal. That's where he prayed. Peter's hand, and he prays, Lord, extend your hand to you. Human hands doing divine things. I pray that God will help us see this. He is the amazing servant. I don't know if you're familiar with the poetess, hymn writer, Frances Ridley Havergal. You know, familiar with her. She died so young, age 43. Maybe you remember some of the songs that she wrote. Take my life and let it be like a river glorious. I give my life for thee and so on. Who's on the Lord's side? Wonderful, wonderful song. I have a special book by her. It's her sort of unpopular poems. And one of her poems is called Faith and Reason. And in that poem, she makes a most beautiful word picture. I really enjoy poetry, and I enjoy these word pictures. But she pictured faith, and reason's trying to get things straightened out, you know. But faith is trusting the Lord, and it's making beautiful music. And reason listens and hears this beautiful music and wants to find the music. And so it listens to the melody, and reason walks up, and there's a harp. A harp. And it's in her poem, that's faith. And faith is giving out this beautiful music. And reason wants that beautiful music. And so in the words of Miss Havergal, she said, don't unstring the harp in search of the music. And so that's what happened. Reason went and took all the strength. They knew the music was coming from that. As we go through this week, may God help us not to unstring the harp in search of the music. The music is Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. You don't need an outline. You don't need a formula. You don't need to take notes in your... All you need is a heart that hears the sweet sound, this gospel of how I can serve the Lord by allowing the Lord to be the servant. We're going to go deeper into that and look at the how. How can I appropriate this? But for now, let's just bow. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. Not what we think it means, but all you've inspired it to mean. Lord, will you dawn that on our hearts? Will you unveil yourself to us in a fresh way as the amazing servant who wants to continue his service in his new body, doing divine things through human hands? Make that so real to us. And we thank you in advance because we claim it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.